First Peter chapter 1, we begin in verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 3 of chapter 2. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to verse 2 of chapter 2. We've been noting the imperatives throughout the course of our study. There were 4 of them in chapter 1. We come to yet another one now in chapter 2, and that's the one I want to direct your attention to when we read this portion of verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the word. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. A few studies back, I mentioned the fact that the Christian life is an impossible life to live. That statement was based on the 6th verse of chapter 1, which speaks with regard to salvation and says, wherein, that is, in that salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. To greatly rejoice, even in the midst of fiery trials, is not something that comes naturally to a man, but it is something that a Christian can do. There are other impossible things given to us in the first chapter also. Loving someone you've never seen is something that's impossible for the natural man outside of Christ, and not just loving him, but loving him supremely. Loving him with greater love than is given to those even that are near and dear to you. Such a thing would be deemed impossible, but Peter says with regard to Christians and their affection for Christ in verse 8 of chapter 1, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Seeking holiness could be added to the list of impossibilities, especially when you have a right understanding of holiness. You can certainly find those that have made accurate assessments in life and have calculated that it's more to their advantage to be morally upright and is highly risky to their health to indulge in various vices like drugs and drinks and promiscuity. So they may have a good external appearance of holiness, but to the degree that they live unto themselves rather than unto God in Christ, they have missed holiness and have only obtained the status of what Christ would call whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. That's in Matthew 23 and verse 27. And what about passing the time of your sojourning here in this world in fear? Add it to the list of impossible things for the natural man. The natural man lives for this present world. He doesn't see himself as just passing through. And Paul's description of sinful man states that there is no fear of God before their eyes in Romans 3 and verse 18. Obeying the truth, verse 22, impossible. Loving one another with a pure heart fervently, verse 22, also impossible. And yet, as we've seen in our studies in this first chapter of 1 Peter, these are the things that the Christian is called on to do. We've seen so far four imperatives or four commands that Peter gives to the readers of this epistle. We're commanded to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're commanded to be holy in all manner of conversation because God is holy. We're commanded to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. And we're commanded to love one another with a pure heart fervently. These things are all imperatives, which means they come to us with the force of divine authority. They are not simply good ideas or mere suggestions. They're commands. And ultimately, they're not even man's commands or Peter's commands or apostolic commands. Ultimately, they're God's commands. But it's at this point that we face something of a dilemma then. I've been saying that these things that are commanded are really quite beyond us and that they're impossible. If they're impossible, then why would God waste time in issuing such commands? Is it God's purpose to simply keep a high standard above us, knowing as he does that we'll never reach that standard? Or does God really expect us to do these things? And if he expects us to do these things, does he give us what we need in order to do them? And the answer to these questions is a resounding yes. God does give us what we need to do them. Look again at the words of verse 23, and you see there one of the things that God gives us to enable us to do these things. Let me read verses 22 and 23 so you can see the force of what's being said. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Being born again. There's the key. There's what God has given you, and it amounts to a new nature. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the words of Christ to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You will not enter into that kingdom apart from the new birth. But we can go a step further and say, based on what Peter writes in this first chapter of his first epistle, that except a man be born again, he will not hope to the end for the grace of God. And except a man be born again, he will not strive for holiness, nor will he pass the time of his sojourning here in fear, nor will he love the brotherhood with a pure heart fervently. The fact that Peter's audience were born again indicates to us that they would rise to the occasion of heeding these commandments. But would you notice a second thing that is mentioned in the text as something God gives us to enable us to follow after Christ? Being born again, that's the first thing. Or you could say the new nature is the first thing. And then the second thing given is the word of God. And the second thing becomes a point of emphasis in the last three verses of the chapter. Look at them again. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So we have these two things mentioned, the new nature or the new birth, along with the word of the Lord. And we may note also that the two things are closely connected. That is, the word of God was instrumental in bringing about the new birth. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It was through that word being made effectual to your soul that you came forth to everlasting life, the same way, spiritually speaking, that Lazarus came forth from the grave when the word of Christ called him forth. But as we proceed into chapter 2, we discover that this word of God was not only instrumental in bringing about the new birth, but we see in verse 2 that it's also instrumental in bringing about spiritual growth in the life of the believer. And so he writes in that second verse, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, why? That ye may grow thereby. So the word is effectual in bringing about the new birth. The word is effectual in bringing about spiritual growth. And as I said at the beginning of this message, this statement to desire the sincere milk of the word brings our attention to the next imperative in Peter's first epistle. Like the other imperatives, this one too comes with the force of a command. It's a command, really, to utilize the power that is at your disposal. Think about it. If the power of God's word brought about your new birth, and if the power of that word is necessary in order for you to grow spiritually, then what this command amounts to, really, is that you, as a born-again believer, harness the power of that word in order to grow in your knowledge of God and grow in your obedience and service to Christ. And so this is what I want to focus on this morning, this theme of harnessing the power of God's word. We must harness the power of God's word. And I use that term harness very deliberately. I went through pains to look that word up in the dictionary. And the definition I have in mind for harnessing the word is that which is found in the American Heritage Dictionary, which defines it as a transitive verb, which means to bring under control and direct the force of. Bring that power under control and direct the force of it in your life. This is the power at your disposal. Since you have been born by this word, it becomes you to utilize this word for your spiritual health and well-being. And the question I'll endeavor to answer then this morning is this: how does the Christian harness the power of God's word? How does the Christian harness that power? Well, consider with me, first of all, that in order to harness that power, we must see it as the source for our power. We must recognize it for what it is, in other words. When Peter speaks of being born again, he contrasts two things. You were born, he says, not of corruptible seed. Corruptible seed describes you in your first birth, of your natural birth. Where your natural birth is concerned, you could say that you were born to die. You begin to die the minute you begin to live. Insofar as you've inherited a corrupt nature from Adam that is destined to return to the dust from which it came. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return, the Lord announced to Adam and Eve following their fall into sin. In contrast to such corruptible seed, you were born of incorruptible seed. Notice how this incorruptible seed is described in verse 23 as that which liveth and abideth forever. That which lives is something that is empowered or energized. And so there's a principle of vitality behind it that makes it powerful. That vital principle comes from the Holy Spirit. And so the new birth can be attributed to the Word of God, and it can also be attributed, and is in fact attributed, to the Holy Spirit. So Christ explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So you could say then, you're born of the Spirit and you're born of the Word. These two things work together. When the Spirit bears witness to the truth of the Word and makes the application to your heart. In a similar vein, Christ contrasts the same things Peter does and brings the idea of Spirit and Word together when he says in John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, or literally giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. There's the contrast, the same contrast Peter draws, isn't it? Perhaps it was these very words of Christ that governed what he wrote in our text. The words that I speak unto you, Christ goes on to say, they are spirit and they are life. Do you see the connection between the words that Christ speaks and the fact that they are spirit and life? Several years ago, when we studied the book of Acts in our morning services, we noted that the connection in many places in the book of Acts is so close between the Word of God and the living and powerful effects of that Word that the increase in the church is actually called the increase of the Word. So we read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, and the Word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see how the number of disciples multiplying and a great company of priests being obedient to the faith is equated to the Word of God increasing. The connection is that close between the two. And in Acts chapter 12 and verse 24, it's a chapter that I love from the book of Acts because it begins with Herod lifting his hand against the church, executing James, putting Peter in prison with the aim of executing him also. And we read how God put down the powers which were against his word by delivering Peter from prison and smiting Herod when he sought to glorify himself rather than God. In contrast to those forces that were against the early church and against God's word, we read at the end of the chapter, and this is why I like the progression of the chapter. In the beginning, you have Herod raising his hand against the church and against the leaders of the church. In the end of the chapter, in verse 24, after Herod has been smitten and done away with, we go on to read, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And the meaning of the statement, obviously, is that the living and powerful impact of that word upon sinners and upon saints grew and multiplied. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, we see another instance of how the two ideas of the Spirit of God and the Word of God come together again when Peter preaches in the household of Cornelius to a gathering Cornelius had invited to his home. So it says in Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, bear in mind he's speaking now the gospel, while he yet spake these words, preached the gospel, we read, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. So here again, a very close connection between the Spirit and the Word, the two things working together. Do you ever wonder why we meet during the middle of the week to pray to God? one very specific thing, and God forbid we would ever forget it, is when we gather to pray, we ask, Lord, may the Holy Ghost fall on us while the word is preached. May we know the Spirit's power when the word is read, when the word is preached. The two must go together. So you should recognize that as a Christian, the source of your power is in the word. It is through that word that you'll be set free by the truth. And it's in that word that you'll learn of Christ. It's in that word that you'll gain the motivation to seek after Christ and to live for Christ and to labor to extend the kingdom of Christ. The power comes from the word. That word is living. And the second quality Peter assigns to the word is that it's abiding. The word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It's rather incredible to think, isn't it, that God's word has withstood every attempt to stamp it out. Ours is not the only age in which man thought himself to be wiser than God and so deny the word. Men have been thinking that way throughout the course of history, and yet God's word abides still. One of the popular modern-day attacks on the Bible, I call it a modern-day attack, although I don't suppose really there's anything all that new about it, but a modern method for attacking the Bible suggests, and what I have in mind now is an article in a Newsweek magazine that came out, I don't know if this was last Christmas, Christmas before, sometime right around Christmas, there was an article in Newsweek magazine, made the front cover. And it had to do with Christianity and how foolish our religion is. And the suggestion was made in that article that the Bible has been copied so many times and translated into so many languages, so the theory goes, that we've drifted too far away from the original manuscript so that what we actually possess is no Bible at all. We don't know what the Bible says. It's been copied too many times. And it is true that in the early days before the printing press was invented, that for the Bible to be published, so to speak, meant that it had to be hand copied. And I suppose if you're looking for an excuse to deny the Bible, this attack might seem plausible. But if you're honest and care to do even a little research, you'll soon discover that the variations between Greek manuscripts are insignificant, and that we have so many Greek manuscripts to compare, far and above any other ancient work ever written, some 5,700 Greek manuscripts still in existence today, coming from every land and every time and every nation. By comparing them, it isn't hard at all to discern that, except for perhaps very, very few instances, the original reading can be discerned with confidence. Indeed, I think it would be correct to say that the existence of all these manuscripts from so many time periods and so many different geographical locations vindicate the truth of what Peter writes in verses 24 and 25 in chapter 1. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever and ever. That's a statement that we are able to affirm historically today. We know that to be the case. So we have a living word, and we have an abiding word. And this word needs to be seen by each Christian as the source from which we draw our power to live the Christian life. If you would harness the power of that word, therefore, you must recognize the potential for that power in the word and you should approach it carefully and prayerfully and studiously and regularly, recognizing it as the source of supernatural power. This is how we live impossible lives, by drawing from a supernatural and powerful source. So that's the first step, so to speak, for harnessing the word of the power of the word. We must appreciate what we're dealing with when we pick up our Bibles. But would you note with me next that not only must we see the word as the source of our power, but secondly, we must lay aside everything that gets in our way. And this brings us into chapter 2 now. And you'll notice that there's a close connection with the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Wherefore, Peter writes in chapter 2 and verse 1, because you've been born again and because you have the resource of God's power at your disposal in the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, there's the things that have to be laid aside. There's the things that have to be taken out of the way. These are the things that proceed from corruptible seed, malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. Rather interesting to note, isn't it? You don't have to be taught those things, do you? You don't have to be taught malice or guile or hypocrisy or envies or evil speakings. You don't have to be taught them. They come naturally to us. You don't have to develop the discipline to exercise them, but you do have to develop the discipline to lay them aside. So Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 22 that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. In Colossians, he gives a similar list to Peter's when he writes in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. The author of Hebrews views these things as weights. Weights that keep us from effectively running the race before us. So he writes in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. One commentator, quoting Augustine, gives a vivid picture of the meaning of these sins and their connection to each other, as well as how contrary they run to brotherly love. Listen to these words from Augustine. He notes, malice, etc., are utterly inconsistent with the love of the brethren unto which ye have purified your souls, 1 Peter 1:22. The vices here are those which offend against the brotherly love inculcated above. Each succeeding one springs out of that which immediately precedes, so as to form a genealogy of the sins against love. Out of malice springs guile, out of guile hypocrisies, pretending to be what we are not and not showing what we really are, the opposite of love unfeigned and without dissimulation. Out of hypocrisies, envies of those to whom we think ourselves obliged to play the hypocrite. Out of envies, evil speaking, malicious, envious, detraction of others. Guile is the permanent disposition, hypocrisies, the acts flowing from it. The guileless knows no envy. Compare 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. Sincere, in the Greek, guileless. Malice delights in another's hurt. Envy pines at another's good. Guile imparts duplicity to the heart. Hypocrisy or flattery imparts duplicity to the tongue. Evil speakings wound the character of another. So writes Augustine. I wonder this morning, have you ever wondered why the Bible may seem to be anything but a living word to your soul? Do you wonder why at times your heart isn't affected by it, and it seems to be more a dead letter than a source of power and vitality? The cause may be traced to what you failed to lay aside or put off. If I could go back to the way the author of Hebrews expresses it, laying aside every weight. I was reminded as I thought on this text from Hebrews, especially this idea of laying aside every weight, I'm reminded that we just passed the anniversary date of the Normandy invasion in World War II. Hard to believe it was 72 years ago when that invasion took place, which led eventually to the victory of the Allied forces over Nazi Germany. I've never forgotten an art teacher that taught in the high school I attended. I never took his art class, but the school would make him make guest appearances in other classes, probably history, so he could share his experience of the Normandy invasion. He was among those troops that stormed the beaches that day, and the school saw fit to have him tell his story of that day. And in his particular case, the landing craft he was aboard stopped too far out in the ocean, and when it let down its door and the troops went rushing out of that craft, his teacher tells the story of how he went straight down into the water that was over his head. He had to strip off all the gear that made him sink, including his gun and his ammunition and the backpack and anything else he was carrying. He had to dispense of those and to do it quickly so he could get to the top before he drowned. And thankfully, he made it to the beach, but he was ill-equipped to perform his task since he had to leave everything behind just to survive. That story comes to my mind now in connection with our study this morning, because there are things that become weights to our spiritual progress, and they cause us to sink, and they need to be cast aside. And if we're to go forward in our spiritual walk or make progress in our spiritual growth, then these weights must be dispensed with. This is the negative side of the imperative that Peter sets before us in verse 2. It leads to the positive imperative, and the verse could read like this: having put aside then all evil and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, the words pure milk desire ye, that in it ye may grow. Having put aside, that's the literal rendering. In other words, it becomes a given that you will put these things aside. You must put them aside in order to give heed to the positive side of the command. And it's to that positive side we now come. We've been considering how we must harness the power of God's word. We must see that word as the source of our power, and we must put aside everything that gets in our way, all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. And when you go back and read those verses again, notice the emphasis on the word all. All malice, all guile, all evil speakings. They've got to be set aside. We must not allow a trace of these sins to remain with us. And with these things laid aside or cast away, we're ready for the positive side of the command, which pertains to harnessing the power. And this is my third and final point. We must set our desires on the pure milk of the word. We must set our desires on the word. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Desire it. That's the imperative. Set your affection on the pure milk of God's word. The word desire could be translated to long for. That's the way other English versions put it. Or crave it. That's the way yet another English version puts it. The word in its original Greek occurs some 9 times in the New Testament and is sometimes translated so as to convey the idea of a great longing. Desire it or have a great longing for the word of God. Same word is found in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. And in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. In each of these instances, the great longing that's described pertains to people. Whether it be Paul greatly longing for the saints at Philippi, or the saints at Thessalonica greatly desiring to see Paul, or Paul greatly desiring to be reunited with Timothy. From these usages of the word, we can certainly make the comparison of greatly longing to have communion or fellowship with Christ, who after all is that living word. Your longing, you see, should not merely be the longing of a scholar to know more about the subject he's devoted to studying. There may be an element of that in your longing, but this is something that goes beyond even that. This is a longing for Christ himself. This is a longing for the word which can draw me to Christ. Would you notice the condition that Peter attaches to this longing in verse 3? Here's what will fuel the longing. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Peter is drawing, isn't he, from one of our physical senses to make his point. When you're in the realm of seeing, hearing, touching, tasting, then you're in the realm of experience. Peter is interested to promote here experiential religion. If so be ye have tasted, or if you have experienced the graciousness of Christ in your salvation and in your communion with him, if you've come to know him experientially, then you will set your desire on the pure milk of the word, that you may grow in that experiential relationship to Christ. I've said it many times, I'll probably say it many more times. The Bible is not a theology textbook. We do draw our theology from it. But it's so much more than that. It's a living word. Its design is to draw us into personal communion, personal fellowship with Christ. And so I wonder this morning, as we bring this time of worship to a close, have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Have you experienced his gracious salvation? Have you entered into communion with Christ? Do you know Christ and not just know about Christ? This is what Peter is eager to promote among his readers. This is what Peter himself knew. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? If you have, then set your desire upon the word of God. There's nothing wrong, you know, with taking your Bible and before you even open it, to dwell for a moment on just what you have in your possession. This is not just a book like other books. This is a book that comes from God. This is a living and abiding book. This is your source for power that enables you to live the kind of life that is impossible to live apart from being born again. And this is that word that brought about your new birth. You were born, you see, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You do well to contemplate the book before you open it, and then pray over the book, thanking God for it, and asking God to give you the help of His Spirit so you may draw from this book all that God intends for you to have. Lay aside the weights before you start. If you detect in your life the malice and guile that Peter describes, then confess them and plead the blood of Christ over them and repent of them, and then go to Christ with an open heart before an open book and expect to enter into fellowship with God and with Christ. And in that process, you will grow. Oh, may God Himself show you how His word is indeed a living word that lives and abides forever. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow now in Thy presence, we thank Thee again for giving us this word. We thank Thee, O Lord, that it is truly living and abiding. We know that. We've experienced it in the new birth. O Lord, we must confess to our shame that too often we drag our eyes over the words, and the word seems to be closed to us. Have mercy on us, we pray. Help us not to be among those that having eyes see not and having ears hear not. For that's a mark of judgment upon a people. But, O Lord, may we indeed know and appreciate that Thy word is a living word. May we approach it, therefore, with the right kind of heart preparation, recognizing it for what it is, and then with Thy help opening our hearts to receive it every time we open it. We ask, Lord, for the help we need to lay aside every weight and to be open to hear what Thou wilt say to us. Draw us to Thyself, Lord, by drawing us into Thy word. And may we indeed enter into rich, full communion with our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.